Years is what I was hearing. That's amazing. Hey, thanks for coming out. I want to say hi to all of our first-time visitors. We definitely don't take for granted the fact that you took the time to come to church. We're thankful. It's a blessing to have you. And if you don't mind, we're going to stand and read the word, and then we'll move right into the message. Now, last week we talked about the Lord's attitude towards his disciples as he approached. This is the upper room discourse now. We're getting into that portion of scripture that is unique to John. This discussion between him and his disciples, a very special, intimate discussion that went on that only actually John himself recorded. So it's a very important portion of scripture. But tonight I want to look at how he frames this. He begins this segment of ministry before he begins to discuss anything else with this very important portion of scripture. And oftentimes we don't necessarily see these things as being as important as they truly are, maybe for various reasons. But as we go through this, I hope you'll pick up on that. It's a really kind of simple message today, but profound in the impact for all of us. In verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter, as he'd clothed himself, girded his clothes, and then took a towel, and he was washing feet. And Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not comprehend now, but you shall understand hereafter." And Peter said to him, "Never, even to eternity, can you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And by the way, important, from this point on, you'll have no part with me. It's a concurrent thing at that moment in time. And Simon Peter said to him, as only Simon Peter could, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has been bathed does not have need except to let his feet be washed, but is completely clean. And you," plural, speaking to all the disciples, "are clean, but not all of you." For he had always known the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you realize what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to continue to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example of moral instruction that you yourselves also should continue doing, as I myself did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent him greater than the one who not is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you comprehend these things, you are blessed, or the recipient of divine favor, if you're doing them." Father, bless our time. We're thankful. It's a privilege that we have to be in your presence. We ask for, Lord, that you would touch our hearts, that your spirit would be in the midst of all that's said and done, and that you would encourage us, Lord. And if there's someone here that is struggling with their, not just their perhaps faith in you, but faith in what you want for them, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so you can see the title. Get a clue. This is more important than you realize. A very simple act. Oftentimes, this is spoken of in many different ways. I do want to take a moment and talk about the reason why we're not going to approach this the way that even in the past I would have commonly approached this. And when I say unacceptable, that's probably maybe a little too harsh. It's just, I don't necessarily see the common approach to this as being what it truly is. And as we go through this, I think you'll get it. The common approach to this is that Jesus Christ was washing feet. There's the issue of being bathed, and there's the issue of washing feet, the two different verbs. The washing of feet just speaks of a very unique, just a part of the body, kind of like you wash your hands. This, by the way, was not uncommon. As we know, we studied back in Luke chapter 7 with Simon the Pharisee's house and the woman that wept over the feet of Jesus and washed them with her tears and then wiped them with the hairs of her head. Foot washing was a common thing. It was an act of hospitality. It was something that was done. They wore sandals. Obviously, their feet got dirty, and this was just a way of showing hospitality to the people who came. We just read in John chapter 12 and verse 2 and on that Mary did this very same thing in Bethany to the feet of Jesus. She anointed him, washed his feet. So this was common. But there's something unique about this text. And typically the way it's been approached has been kind of symbolic, meaning that the foot washing represents something that is conditioned upon our salvation. And I'm not going to totally blow that up, but I just want to say I don't think it fits here. It has to do with the fact that a person gets saved and then they have to continue to wash their feet in the water of the Word of God in order for them to have a proper walk with Christ. In other words, to be in right relationship with Him. Now, by the way, that's true. I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying I don't think this text actually teaches that. And the reason being is that Jesus says that this is a one-time act. I'm washing your feet, Peter. And if you don't let me wash your feet, then concurrently, right now, from this point on, you'll have no part with me. There'll be a break in the relationship. It won't be what it should have been. So he's talking about that moment in time. He's not telling Peter something he has to continue to do. He has to continue himself to wash the feet. Jesus is actually washing the feet here. So typically, people will say, like in Psalm 119 and verse 9, you know, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed to thy command? And yes, it's true. And yes, it's true in Ephesians 5:26 that Jesus washes the body of Christ, his bride, in the water of his word. Yes, it's true. And yes, the word often is represented as water that comes down from heaven, like in Isaiah 55 and verse 9 and 10. Not denying any of that. I just don't necessarily see it in this text. And by virtue of that, I think if we go that way, we overlook really the most important thing that's being said here that is really, really important for us. And actually, it was important for his disciples too. So we're going to approach it a little differently. I think you'll see it as you go through. It's actually, I'm surprised that in earlier years, I didn't get this, to be honest with you. It's really kind of obvious. And I think that oftentimes we just kind of overlook the simple things. It's kind of like, you know, I don't know whether you guys are one of those kind of guys like I am. Which means that when you get something, especially a kid's toy, you don't have to follow the instructions because you just know. You just know. You just know. After all, you're a man. And that means that you know. You know how to do everything. You know how to put things together. Until you put it together and you find that one little teeny part that you didn't quite find out where that went. And you have to go back and tear everything apart so you can put that one little teeny piece in there. Because that one little teeny piece is like incredibly important to this thing functioning properly. By the way, that's the story of my life. And I think many, many men, we tend to just kind of get a direction and we just move and we don't think about all the small parts that line up for that. Things that we have to do to make it work right. Well, Jesus is actually doing that very thing here. And that's why, if you think about it, in this first portion here, we talk about what seems to be a very insignificant act. I want you to just take a moment and think about it. It's actually in verse 6 through 9. He comes to Peter. Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Never. Absolutely never. Not even until eternity are you going to wash my feet. And Jesus says something. Now he's talking about if I, and the tense in the Greek is very, 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 very realistic here. If I don't do this right now, this one act, then from that point on, you'll have no part with me. So concurrent with this act is your relationship to me. And Peter, as you well know, Peter very boyish, you know, just exuding, you know, exuding like excitement at that moment. Well, just wash me all. But I just want you to think about it for a moment. Was the issue here something that Peter was to do, or was it something that he was to let the Lord do? And that becomes a real issue for all of us, doesn't it? Now, I just get a moment here. Just let it sink in for a moment. It's not going to be too long before Jesus is going to make a statement that the servant is not greater than the master. Now, if I understand this properly, Peter was the Lord's servant. He was actually, I think most people would say he's showing incredible, you know, deference to the Lord. He's respecting him, and he's got him in such a high position. How could he let a person like the Lord wash his feet? And that's one way to look at it. He was just incredibly respectful. It's kind of like back in Matthew chapter 16, Lord, you know, there's got to be another way other than the cross, right? He just really loved him, respected him. He put him in a high position. He said, I can't let you wash my feet. But there's another side to that coin, and that is this, that he was actually the servant telling the one who is the master how he was to do ministry. Like he's saying, I'm the servant, you're the master, I'm telling the master what he can and can't do with me. I'm telling him how he's supposed to behave for me. I'm telling him what is going to happen here. I'm actually asserting my authority above him. In Matthew chapter 16, had the Lord allowed for that to be a consistent attitude, remember what it said? Not you, Lord, you're not going to the cross. God forbid, let it never be. What does it say from that on? Get thee behind me, who? Why? Because you do not consider or think the things of God, but what are you thinking? The things of men. So here, Peter was actually asserting, no matter how respectful it may appear, he was asserting his own human evaluation of God's ministry above God himself. You say, well, I've never done that. I don't do that. I'm not that guy. I'm not, you know, that kind of person. I would never, it would never be me. That's just personally not something I would ever do. But let me just ask you a question. Don't we do this anytime we decide? We make decisions as to how our life is going to be, and we don't allow the Lord to be the one that actually directs our life? Let's say, you know, I brought it up this morning. I think probably a few decades ago, within the last 10 to 15 years, the church throughout the United States, one of the major emphases in the church was church growth. Nothing wrong with that. Church growth is important. Obviously, you want to grow. You want to have an impact. You want to make sure that you're reaching your community. But church growth was measured by, they had certain methodologies that you would utilize in order to see your congregation grow. And many of these approaches led to, well, we're going to target certain people because people like to be around people like themselves. And actually, that was one of the big promotional aspects of it. Who's your target? So we're going to target, the 20-somethings, or I don't know what generation you are anymore, and I really don't care. I hate those terms. We're going to target this, and we're going to do everything we can. So basically what the church said is we're going to make sure that we fixate on a certain group of people, and this is going to be how we're going to do it, and we're going to tell Jesus that we're only going to minister to these people because that's success. We want people to feel comfortable with the people that they're around. Now let me ask you this, do you find that in any of Christ's ministry? No, people were always uncomfortable with his ministry. Because he was always doing and acting and being around people that other people just simply didn't feel comfortable being around. Why? Because he was showing them something about ministry. He wasn't going to allow them to dictate ministry. Had he done that, then he would have never ministered to anyone outside the Jewish nation. In fact, he would have had no consideration for the Gentiles. There wouldn't have been a centurion that he healed his servant in Matthew chapter 8. There wouldn't have been, you know, many things that would, it wouldn't have been a Samaritan in chapter 4, you know, John chapter 4. Wouldn't have been any of that. Because we just don't minister to these people. There wouldn't have been a Matthew 15 Syrophoenician woman that, you know, get even the dogs get the crumbs. It wouldn't have been any of that because we don't minister to those people. Had people been able to dictate, and as we just heard earlier, had people been able to dictate, there would have been no crucifixion because they would have decided whether he should have gone to the cross or not. And oftentimes in our life, whether we like it or not, we tell the Lord what he can and can't do with us. We tell him what kind of situations we want to be in. We tell him what we want our relationships to be. We tell him what, you know, what circumstance we're allowed, he's allowed to put us in. We tell him what kind of people we want to be around. The church is full of this stuff, and we all do it. And so if you think about it, it all comes down to an issue of control, does it not? In a way, Peter was trying to control Jesus. He was the servant, the bondservant, telling the master, this is not the way you're going to serve people. And by the way, by extension, that would have been Peter. That would have been Peter deciding who he could and couldn't serve. By extension. It would have been that situation carried out throughout church history. And so, think about it. We don't have the right to tell the Lord how he chooses to serve or what he wants for us. Amen? We don't have the right to choose what particular ministry he wants us in, do we? If he's the master, he has that right. We don't have the right to choose to whom we are to serve. I think we're going to get it as we go through the Upper Room Discourse that the very love that Jesus expressed in the first four verses of this chapter when it says that he loved them endlessly, meaning God's divine love that has no limit, God's divine love that even though in this text it says he always knew who was going to betray him. Judas didn't, you know, surprise Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he had. He said it back in John chapter 6 that, you know, one of you is a demon. I've chose 12 of you and one of you. Isn't one of you a demon? I mean, he knew. He knew. But all throughout that, he was expressing, even to the last night of his life, he was expressing God's unconditional love to this person that was going to betray him. I don't know about you, but we live in a culture today that's deciding who they're going to serve and who they won't serve. And they're telling everyone else that you don't even count. You don't matter. We're trying to tell everybody who's worth something and who's not. We're so far, and even if you name the name of Christ, that's so far from the person of God that from the point that you make that decision, concurrently on until you repent of that decision, you are out of fellowship with him. You will not know him in terms of fellowship. I'm not talking salvation here. I'm talking about you'll have no part, it won't be part of his ministry. So it's really quite interesting what we see here. That this is how this very little, seemingly insignificant thing that Jesus decides to do this for his disciples, and what would seem to be this act of incredible respect is actually an act of control. that Peter himself is just simply controlling the Lord, telling him what ministry should be like. Now, I believe that if the Spirit of God is free to do what he wants to do in any church, that that church becomes like a spiritually creative zone where ministry just begins to blossom. It's like seeds are sown all over the place, and ministry just begins to blossom. And we find a way to cultivate, to literally, through our own self-sacrifice, to cultivate and fertilize other ministries in any way we can. So, for example, on the 27th, we have two events going. One's going to be on Roosevelt Heights with the poorest per capita school in the area. We've chosen that. That's our school. And we're going to make sure those kids have plenty of sugar and that they drive their parents crazy for at least that one day. That's our goal. Second thing we're going to do, and I hope our church, there'll be folks from our church that will also honor this compassion ministry. Because from 9 to 4, they'll be ministering to people. And by the way, that's a very thorough ministry. It's an amazing ministry. I've met with Dr. Gilgi, the dental, and his wife, and it's an amazing couple, sweet people, love the Lord, great ministry. And if people can volunteer for that, I hope we can satisfy both. Because that's whatever, if God, in any way that we can, how can we help? How can we be a part? We don't want to tell God how he is to minister. We want to be a part of his ministry. Amen? We just want to be a part. We want to find a way to express the love of God to another person. And if we can do that, we're fine. So it becomes important to understand that this, you know, little seemingly insignificant thing actually becomes quite important. And from that viewpoint, notice the very next thing that Jesus says. And he says this in verse 10 through 13. He says, you're clean. The person who's been bathed. Now, two different verbs here. One just speaks of like a part of the body, washing your feet, washing your hands, that type of thing. The other one is bathed, like you've taken a shower or you've bathed. Person is already clean. And he said, you are already clean. The person that's been washed is already clean. Now, there's a lot of different approaches to this. People can say, well, that means they were baptized, meaning that they had been baptized into John's baptism of repentance. They had accepted the ministry of Christ and they were baptized. I struggle with that because Judas was one of these guys. And he wasn't, you know, he was certainly baptized, but he certainly wasn't clean. In fact, it even says, not all of you are clean. He knew it was going to betray him. So it wasn't that. But there is one thing that they all, the ones that were clean, did. By the way, it's the same thing you and I do. We believed. We believed. We believe that God loved us enough to provide for us a means of salvation that we could never secure on our own endeavor. That we couldn't dig our way out. We couldn't climb out of this grave that we were in. That God himself reached down and pulled us out. We believe that. We believed. And our faith in Luke 7:50 saved us. Simple as that. And at that very moment, the moment we believed in Romans 4:5, it wasn't a work. We didn't earn it. The moment we took that non-meritorious aspect of our nature that we've put in so many different things, we believed in relationships, we believed in money, we believed in possessions, we believed things about ourselves that weren't true, we believed things about others that weren't true, we believed all kinds of things. The moment we took that non-meritorious aspect of ourselves and we put it in God's provision for us, Jesus Christ, in that very moment, it says, God entrusted it to us for righteousness. The very righteousness of Christ was given to you and me. And all of our sins in Romans 3:25 and 26 were propitiated. At that moment, they were taken away, removed, gone. And we were in God's eyes, in God's sight, in God's economy. We were accepted in the beloved. In one moment of faith. This is why Paul would say in Acts 16:31 to the Philippian jailer, you know, what must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple as that. The moment you believe, you're washed. The Bible says in that very moment, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you're washed. You're sanctified. In that moment, everything about your life in God's economy has changed. In that moment, it changed. Now, we'll spend the rest of our living life on this earth learning about that and growing in it. But in that moment, it changed. Think about it. That's amazing. In one moment of time, transferred from the powers of darkness in this world and placed in the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:13. In one moment, think about that. It's an amazing thing. For the rest of our life, we just simply continue to grow in an understanding of all the blessings that God's poured out upon us. And by faith, embracing those blessings. He says, you're clean, you've been bathed. And the only thing you have to do is let me show you something right here. Let me teach you something. He's talking to his disciples. And through that example, he's perpetuating that on in our life. Let me just show you this. Let me show you something. You're bathed, but you have need that this act occur, that I do this for you, Peter. And all of you, through all of you, the ones that have believed, all of you, this act is so very important. It's something that needs to continue on. And so if you think about it, we can see what actually is the truth here. And this is expressed in verse 14 through 17. If I then, the Lord and teacher, so he's taken both these positions, I washed your feet, you ought to continue to wash one another's feet. By the way, the word here for ought speaks of an obligation, of a moral value that's been taught. So you're under a kind of like a, it's a moral value that you've seen and you're obligated to continue. Now, I know that we don't deal well with morals these days because morals fluctuate. And that's all well and good when you're talking about human morals because they fluctuate like no tomorrow. But when you talk about God's morality, you can't argue that point anymore. Because when God says this is something you're obligated to do and he's teaching this as a moral value, we ourselves need to listen because he himself wants to live this out in us. And so he says, I gave you an example of moral instruction, something I wanted you to see. I wanted you to see it, understand it, that you yourself should continue doing as I myself have done for you. I did this for you. I want you to continue on. And then notice as it closes out that portion, it says, truly, truly, or I tell you a solemn truth, I say to you, a slave, actually the word here is a bondservant, a servant, is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent. The word for apostle comes from this. It's the same word. Somebody that's sent is not greater than the one who sent him. If you comprehend these things, you're blessed, or literally the recipients of divine favor, if you're doing them. So from that viewpoint, let's just think about the power of self-humiliation, because that was the real point here. Jesus said, this is the example. I want you to get it. And you can't tell me, as a servant, how I am to serve you. And by extension, you can't tell me, as a believer, what I am to do with you or how you're to express your servanthood. You can't decide that. I decide this. You can't impose yourself above me. I'm your teacher. I'm your Lord. And I want you to just receive this from me, he says. Now, there's verses. We've talked about this in the past, and we've taught this in recent years. But I want you to listen to this portion of Scripture. It's from Philippians. I've said it many times. I believe this to be the centerpiece of Paul's theology. Everything that he ever taught came from this portion or this aspect of his understanding of the Lord's ministry. And by the way, you can actually see in this portion of Scripture an extension of everything that we're reading about here. So in Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read it to you. This goes from verse 1 through 11. Let me just read it to you. You listen. You tell me. Let the words just sink into your ears. But notice this. Paul says, therefore, and by the way, these are all what we call first-class conditions, which means it's kind of like, and obviously there is. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and obviously there is, make my joy complete. That is, that you should be thinking the same thing, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent or thinking on one purpose. Interesting that we only have one purpose. Thinking nothing according to selfishness or empty conceit. It's not what I appear to be as a result of doing things. I don't want to be like that. It's not my own gain in the midst of these things. But regarding or considering one another in humility of mind as being more important than yourselves. And each one of you, each one not merely concerned for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Be constantly thinking among yourselves this very thing, namely, that which was also in Christ Jesus, that although, or because he existed in the form, the very nature and character of God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be exploited or grasped, something he would cling to. But emptied himself or humbly concealed his divine attributes, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. And after being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and all of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, today we have a lot of people telling you what they're supposed to be. God's just supposed to honor what I think about myself. He's supposed to honor what I want to do. If I feel that I'm a certain way, then that's obviously the way I am. God, you don't have a right as Master and Lord to tell me what I should be. In fact, the God that I create is one that honors me for who I say I am. If I want to be a certain way, I'll be that way. And I expect you, God, to honor my decision. After all, it's no different than what Peter did here. I want to go where I want to go. I want to do what I want to do. I want to decide who I want to be around. I want my relationship with you to be a complementary relationship to the God that I created in my own image. I want that to be so. I certainly don't want you, God, to step outside of my mental construct of what you should be and tell me what I should do. But I want you to notice the last verse here. I've given you an example. It's a moral example. It's my example. It's God saying, I've shown you. This is moral instruction. He said, you'll never be divinely blessed. The word here for happy in many translations is Makarios. I don't say these words for any other reason so that you can understand this. It's a word that's used for the Hebrew word Asherei, which means blessed. But blessed in the Hebrew doesn't just mean like this is a good person. Means this is a person, like in Psalm 1, that has received a divine blessing. God has placed his blessing upon him. There's a sense of God's, you know, contentment with this person. And here, this word, by the way, in Matthew 5, blessed, you know, are the poor in spirit and so on and so forth, or the humble and the meek. And it's this thing. God is saying there's a special sense of divine interest in these things. And Jesus said, if you know these things, if you really comprehend what I'm teaching you, this moral value that I'm trying to show you, then guess what? He says you'll be divinely blessed. There'll be a sense of God's divine interest in you that you'll have and you'll know. Like, you'll just know that God is actually pleased with you, that he's pleased in what you do if you do these things. Now, I can tell you this. I don't know about you. I know I spent a lot of my life doing what I wanted to do, and even after I became a Christian, and for many years, and it's always a constant struggle, we tend to want to replace. Our Lord wants to give us an example of how we should be, and we tend to want to, you know, usurp our authority over him. And in so doing, I can tell you what always follows that. You never have peace with the Spirit of God. You never have peace. You never have a sense that God himself is looking at you and saying, well done. Well done. You just never have that sense. You never have that sense that you just took what God gave you and you did the best you could with it. In Matthew 25, 21, well done, you've been a good and faithful servant. You just never have that. I know there's people say they're waiting to hear that when they get to heaven. I want to hear in my heart today. I want to hear it now. I don't want to have to wait and be surprised. I want to hear it now. And I can tell you that the example that he's showing here, and we'll track this out through the whole of this upper room discourse, he's going to tell them pretty soon, if you love one another, but I've just expressed love by saying, if you do the same as I've loved you, guess what? Everybody's going to know you're my disciples because you don't put conditions on who you will serve. The love of God just freely gives itself for all. And it lets God be the one that decides who and how we serve. Amen? And in so doing, we hear the Lord from heaven. By the way, is there anything that's more necessary in our culture today than to have this testimony in the midst of a fractured, divisive, tribalistic culture where people can tell you who they want to be around, but they can tell you every reason why they don't want to be around other people? Is there anything more necessary today than being a testimony of this example in the midst of our world? One of the most important things that we can do. That's why this is such an important lesson for us today. And I don't know about you, but if we realize, we understand, if we recognize what he's done here, then there's a degree of divine blessing that we receive in doing the very same thing. I don't know what that means for you, and I thank God I don't. Only you and God know what that means for you. The Holy Spirit will tell you. But I can tell you this, it does mean something for all of us. Because the Holy Spirit wants us to live out this testimony, not only towards each other here in the fellowship, but in the world around us. Amen? And he'll put you in the position to do that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Now, perhaps you're here today and you've never received Christ. What a great tragedy it would be for a person to live out their life and think that by some strange system of evaluation that their imperfect life is capable of being compared to perfection, because that's exactly what would need to be done. Christ is the measure. And we're measured by our actions, all of our good deeds, everything we've ever achieved will be measured based on his accomplishments. And I don't know that anybody's going to be able to stand in the presence of perfection. We'll be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I don't belong here. I shouldn't be here. So if you think that your good deeds are going to get you there, if you think that you've been moral enough and that'll get you there, or your upbringing's good enough and that'll get you there, you're just going to be terribly mistaken. There's only one way to get to heaven. And that's by faith in what God's provided for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That God himself provided a means of our salvation, and that's faith in what he provided, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us. If you've never received him, ask him. If you're listening online, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's the first act. And then you're washed. You're clean. God has removed your sin issue. Remove, by the way, even more than that, your self-righteousness issue that really restricts all of us, this thought of our own goodness. And he replaces that with himself. But today, here in this room, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask you to consider something else. Maybe we've been Peter. I love the Lord so much, I'm not going to let him dirty his hands by serving in such a way. I'm going to assert myself over his will. I'm going to tell you, God, where I can serve, what I can do, who I want to be around, what I want in life. I'm going to tell you all of these things. But I'm going to name your name. Can I tell you that all of us need to repent? And God, forgive me for all the times in my life where I've told you what your service, I've placed myself as a servant above my master and my teacher. And I've decided what should be done. And I haven't listened and humbled myself before you. That I haven't taken on that mind that we read there in Philippians 2. Lord, teach me. And if in your heart you're saying that, I can tell you in the moment of that, there's a sense of peace that comes from God. Because he's been waiting to hear this. And Lord, we just pray that your very name and your nature and who you are will be exalted in all that we say and do. But it'll be exalted because we have taken on that same humility and we have bowed ourselves before you and said, let it be your will, God, not mine. And in so doing, you have been exalted. We ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of gathering together. We're so encouraged to be together. We ask, Lord, that you would just make this week a very special week, touch the lives that need to be touched. We pray for Eric today and ask for your continued healing in that situation with him. We pray for others, Lord, that are in the midst of need right now. But we're trusting that your Holy Spirit is doing a work in all of our lives, and we're excited to see how that's going to work out. In Jesus' name, the whole church said. Now, please, I